Good morning, everyone. So good to be here and to see you here. I'm going to admit I'm not quite sure how to begin. One of the things that maybe I thought I'd give you a little bit of a disclaimer. I'm very grateful to be here with you, and so at our house, we don't get emotional, but we do get a little weepy sometimes. So I'm not going to be emotional this morning, but I might be a little weepy. Also, I'd like to speak, since it's Mother's Day today, I want to speak to mothers, but also to all women. And I did struggle a little bit with, how much do we, one part of me rebels about talking about COVID-19, yet on the other hand, this is where we find ourselves. This is where we're at, and I've wrestled with those things, and never got emotional about it, but one of the things I just want to share with you regarding that has helped me is I have struggled some with, feeling, emotional about it, angry or depressed or discouraged. And I was reminded of a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says to the Corinthians that he is not the author of confusion. And I became aware that confusion is one of the, there's very, very much confusion out there right now. You have propaganda everywhere that is conflicting propaganda, and there's confusion. That confusion is going to depress and discourage you. I have found that there's really only one place you can go where there is no confusion, and that is into the Word of God. I would encourage all of you to have a little less propaganda, social media, whatever word you want to use to describe it, and a little more truth. And we will find truth there. Well, it's hard to believe that it's 8 weeks. It's 8 weeks ago today that I had the message here. That was the last that we were together. And yeah, in some ways it seems long, in some ways it doesn't seem long. But I am very grateful to be here. I'd like to speak this morning, since it's Mother's Day, I'd like to speak to mothers, but also to all of you. I've preached on Mother's Day before, but I've never spoken about Mother's Day. And one of the reasons that I have not is because I hesitate a little bit to single out a group amongst a broad audience like this. And so this morning, the message I feel what God has given to me will speak to mothers, but also especially to all women and guys as well. I certainly don't, by not having a traditional Mother's Day message, I certainly don't mean to take away from honoring your mother. Scripture obviously does give us instructions to honor our mothers. Jesus himself gave us an example when he was on the cross and he instructed John to care for his mother. Of course, the epistles teach us to honor our mothers. But this morning, I'd like to go a little bit beyond that. Maybe just a brief history on Mother's Day, and this plays into my hesitation about preaching on Mother's Day a little bit. Mother's Day, as we know it in the United States, began in the early 1900s, 1908. Anna Jarvis wanted to honor her mother, who was named Anne, who had been a peace activist during the Civil War and up until she died in 1905. And so her daughter, Anna, wanted to honor her mother, and rightly so. Anna petitioned for a number of years to have this made into a national holiday. Initially, Congress rejected it, saying if they had a Mother's Day, they would also need to have a Mother-in-Law's Day. However, in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson did sign it into law, and we now have a national holiday called Mother's Day. Interestingly enough, by the early 1920s, Anna Jarvis began boycotting Mother's Day because she believed it had become too commercialized, which I believe it is commercialized today. But even back then, Hallmark and other companies were advertising and promoting, using this as a means of promoting their business. That was not Anna Jarvis's initial intent. And so today, to show you how commercialized it is, 84% of Americans celebrate Mother's Day. Those Americans that celebrate Mother's Day will spend about $25 billion to honor their mothers. That's about just a little under $200 per person. So now you know where you're at on the... Now you know where you're at. Men tend to spend more than women. However, more women buy things for their mothers. So just some fun facts about Mother's Day. As I mentioned, however, I would like to go beyond honoring mothers today and placing value on mothers. You see, one of the pushing and pulling that I've had here is that very thing, is the how we publicly place high value on mothers. Now, again, keep this balanced. Whatever I say, I'm not taking away from honoring your mother. However, we this is prevalent in our culture, even in our working woman's culture today, and maybe more so, but we place, as a culture, American society, we place high value on being a mother. Probably many of us have. I've heard this to my wife. You know, someone will find out that she's a stay-at-home mother with five boys, and immediately the value of her as a mom or as a person, what she contributes to society, is there's emphasis placed on that. And maybe even more so in our Anabaptist subculture. We place high value on mothers. And we have cliche little phrases to encourage our mothers, like motherhood is the highest calling, or raising godly children is our most important work. And again, those things are not wrong. Motherhood is important. But I believe that we tend to place too much of our identity and our purpose and our self-worth. We identify that with the work that we do. And this is more broadly than just mothers. All of us do that. What we do, we put our self-worth and our identity, we connect that to what we do. So it seems to me that, especially to mothers and to women, the enemy has found a way to attack us or to attack that is very subtle. Because now you have mothers that are attaching their success as a mother to their identity and their purpose and their self-worth, and you have single women or women that, for whatever reason, have not had children that are also attaching their identity and their purpose and their self-worth to the fact they do not have children. And it seems to me that this is nothing new. I want to look at a few scriptures from the Old Testament just to see how much value women place on having children. And we don't need to look real far. Genesis chapter 29, familiar passage, the story of Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel. Chapter 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me." Notice the value that Leah has placed on bearing a son for her husband. Now he will love me. Then she conceived again, bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. Notice each time that she bore a son, she attached that to her value in Jacob's eyes, to her identity and purpose and self-worth. Moving on into chapter 30. Thank you. The minions were at work. Moving on into Genesis chapter 30. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld you the fruit of the womb?" Also, here, Rachel is attaching her identity and value and self-worth to having or not having children. And we can see then going, I'm not going to read it, but through chapter 30, how that Leah and then Rachel, they give Jacob their maids to bear children. Leah has a few more sons. And that, read that story. You can see the emotional conflict going on there. The women were vying for Jacob's attention and attaching how important they were to how many children they had. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph, and the Lord and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So once she bore a son, Rachel said, now the Lord has taken away my reproach. Now I am, my identity and my purpose and my self-worth has risen. There's another passage in the Old Testament, and that is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And again, another familiar story. There was a certain man named Ramathian Zaphim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliu, the son of Tua, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And right here, we can again see in this passage, this short story, there is value attached to not having and having children. The man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now notice that Elkanah loved Hannah even though she did not have children. So it would seem from that Hannah's value or her identity and her purpose were not attached to the fact that she did or did not have children. Elkanah loved Hannah. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So I simply want us to see that the value and the identity that is attached to these women bearing children. And I am convinced that it is no different today, that some of you have experienced not being able to bear children, and we struggle with that. However, I would like to move on into the New Testament and just notice what I want to see here in the Old Testament is that as people we tend to find our identity in the work we do. I've already mentioned that, but all of these women that we looked at, they were finding their identity and their purpose and their value in their ability to raise or to not raise children. And so as I meditated and prepared on this, this is some of the reason why I have hesitated to preach a Mother's Day message. Because on a day like today, what do you say to the single women among us? And what do you say to the married women who have not been able to conceive? Or what do you say to the woman that in a moment of confusion and desperation has chosen an abortion? Or what do you say to the young mom that is overwhelmed by the demands of her young family? Or what do you say to the empty nester that all of a sudden finds her purpose and identity moved out and gone? And so it seemed to me that there is something more that we need to look for. And so I began to reminisce or to reflect in my mind about what the New Testament teaches on about women and how Jesus related to women. And there were several scenes that came to my mind. The first one is in John 4, the woman of Samaria. So, familiar passage again. Jesus is traveling from Judea north to Galilee, and the most direct route is through the country of Samaria. Now, remember, the Samaritans are Jewish people that have intermarried with Gentiles, and the Jewish people have rejected them as a people. So the Samaritans are a low-class people. They don't have any rights in the Jewish people's eyes or in their social system. And so Jesus and his disciples, they travel north through Samaria, and they come to the Jacob's well at Sychar. They stop there, and the disciples go into town to buy food because it is the sixth hour, which would be noon, and Jesus is resting by the well. And here comes this woman to draw water. Now, remember, she's a low-class citizen. Not even a citizen, really. A low-class person. She's coming out at noon to draw water, which there's only one reason why she would do that, and that is because she did not want to be with the other women at morning or at evening when it was cool. Most women would come out together, draw water as a group. Here comes, we don't know her name, the woman at the well at noon to draw water. We can already see the low self-esteem. We can already see the shame. And Jesus, a Jew, is resting by the well. And I'm sure as she approaches the well that her defenses are up. Her heart is locked and hard. Jesus initiates the conversation by asking for a drink. And her response was very defensive, cold. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Notice that she says he is a Jew, and she is a Samaritan, and a woman at that. Why is he asking for a drink? And Jesus answered to her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We can see by her response that Jesus has initiated some interest. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Her response was, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She was, in her mind, expecting a drink of water to where she wouldn't thirst again. She was not thinking in the spiritual realm. And then Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And something in that statement seems to have lowered her. She allowed him, she knew that he knew who she was. She said, "I have no husband." Jesus answered to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And she answered, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. They talk some more, and then she goes back into the town and invites other people to come out. The interesting thing is that many believe, because the woman testified that he told me all that I ever did. And what I would like for us to see in this picture is how Jesus met this woman, we don't have a name, how he met her for who she was. Jesus knew who that woman was. And he was able to speak to her about it in a way that she allowed him into her heart. There's another scene that I would like to notice. Again, just a little paragraph in Scripture. Mark 5, verses 25 to 34. And this story is kind of stuck in between another story. A certain ruler had asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter, and as they are going, Mark says it this way: "Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." Now, several things to notice regarding this woman. According to Mosaic law, this woman would have been unclean and could not have been in public. Verse 26 says that she had suffered many things from many physicians. Now, we don't know, but it is safe to assume that there was a lot of emotional pain and damage that had been done to this woman over the last 12 years. She had spent all that she had and was no better. It would indicate that she had at one point had some means. And again, we don't know, but imagine this woman possibly being married. and her condition being grounds for a divorce. And this wasn't something that had just happened in the last 2 months. This had been ongoing for 12 years. And so we again have someone that is essentially an outcast of society. There is no help. She had exhausted her resources. And we don't know if this was her first encounter with Jesus, but it seems to me that she probably had seen him before and possibly seen him do other miracles. And so her last resort was that if she could only touch the hem of his garment. Verse 30 says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched you?'" You see, this woman knew that people were crowding him and that this was the only hope she had to be to find help, was to essentially come up behind while everything else was going on, touch his garment, and I'm assuming in her mind she would leave again. When he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The moment that she came to Jesus in faith and reached out to him, she became whole. And Jesus addressed her. And the whole truth came out. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Again, what I want us to see here is the value that Jesus placed on this woman. Not because of anything she had achieved. Not because she was a good mother, or not because she was successful in a career, but because she reached out in faith. In conclusion, thanks, Glenn. I would like to contrast how Jesus related with these women. I'd like to contrast that to the anguish and turmoil that Rachel and Leah and Hannah and Peninnah had. You see, it is in this relationship with Jesus that we find our identity and our purpose and our self-worth. This is something that transcends being a mother or being single or being childless or being an empty nester. One more passage of Scripture in Matthew 22, this, in a nutshell, wraps up what we've seen Jesus, how we've seen Jesus interact with these women. Again, a short little passage stuck away in Matthew 22. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, it is in this relationship, in reaching out and touching the hem of Jesus, in being honest with him at the well, that we find our self-worth and our identity and our purpose. And out of that self-worth and that identity and purpose flow being a good mother or being a good whatever, fill in the blank. So it is in this relationship with Jesus Christ that everything else flows. It is out of this relationship that the mother that is overwhelmed can find purpose and identity. It is out of this relationship that the single sister can find purpose and identity. It is out of this relationship that the childless couple can find purpose and identity. It is in this relationship that the mom who in a moment of hopelessness chose an abortion can again find healing and identity and purpose. It is in this relationship that the empty nester can find purpose and identity. I would like to close with one more passage. And encourage all of you sisters and all of you brothers as well. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, the woman at the well and the woman that touched the hem of His garment did not find His commandments burdensome. Rather, they were able, as verse 4 here, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Reach out in faith and touch His garment and overcome the world. I'd like to pray and then I'll turn it to Jonathan. Father, this morning I thank You for Your love to us. I thank You, Father, for the stories of Jesus. And I thank You, Lord, that we can find hope and healing and identity through Jesus Christ. Father, this morning I pray that each one of us here would be able to turn to You and to reach out in faith and touch Your garment. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.